Okay, so now since we're talking about counseling and discipleship and helping others grow, my hope is to help us grow in this virtue as well as understand the many ways that pride can be manifested in us. My intent this morning is not just to give you a great theological definition and go to the typical areas of Scripture, but to help you identify it in your own life and understand the many ways it can be undergirding problems that your friends and family may come to you with. Chances are that when someone says that they're depressed, you wouldn't necessarily look for pride. When you see someone who is arrogant, you would recognize pride, but what about when someone is shy or anxious or fearful? Or when someone says that their problem is low self-esteem. You know, when people tell me that, I'm tempted to jump up and down and shout, yay. Have you ever noticed that Peter tells us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand before he tells us to cast our anxieties on him? Pride is not always evidenced as arrogance. Uh-oh, Rachel unlocked the door, so everybody can run out now. A good example of arrogance is easily seen in a presidential race, but not all forms of pride are as easily seen. Pride is everywhere, and it is in all of us. We all have it. And Scripture gives us many examples, and it can be manifest in so many different ways. Wherever there is scriptural warning relating to pride, it's always a severe warning. And pride is always focused on self. Yet Scripture is constantly calling us to be focused on God and others. Anything with self attached to it, other than self-denial, is pride, including self-esteem, self-confidence, self-love, self-condemnation, self-assertiveness, self-actualization, and self-righteousness. There are probably others. Even self-pity is the flip side of pride. They're absorbed with self and focused on failure and disappointment for their gain. Again, we're swimming upstream here because the world's philosophies speak to these things, and we have all been influenced by them, all the way from the little engine that could to college classes and then to our vocations. Little League teams give away a trophy to everybody, whether the kids have really put their all in it or not. And let's face it, we all want to be exalted. We like accolades. And we like it so much, and it is so universal, that the world says we don't just desire them, we need them. In fact, the world says self-actualization, which is a form of pride, is the highest virtue. One of the most influential humanist of our day, Abraham Maslow, said we need mastery, independence, status, dominance, prestige, self-respect, and respect from others. But aren't these what Satan sought and what he tempted Eve with? I guess except the respect from others. Thomas Watson said, if you take away humility from an angel, you have the devil. Another term for those characteristics Maslow mentioned is pride. However, humility is the root of all true virtue. If you want to look at Scripture to find the best picture of humility, where would you go?
Christ.
Where? Yeah, let's go there. Philippians 2. Justin, you want to read down to, I guess, through verse 11, please?
Starting at verse 1?
Yep.
Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
That's good. Yeah, I think that's the clearest picture you'll see of humility anywhere, that God would leave heaven and come be birthed the way he was, to take on flesh and live among us and then die the death that he came to die. Notice, too, that this passage connects selfishness and pride. They go together. And pride and selfishness are in every conflict. If you look at, you see it again in James 3, where it's talking about conflict and says that conflict comes from bitter jealousy and selfish envy. And that is always the case. Humility is the root of all true virtue. William Law, who died in 1761, said, "Humility is the least understood, least regarded, least intended, least desired and sought after of all other virtues." This is true today also, and it could be because in the secular world, humility is seen as a weakness, a lack of confidence, and a virtue that impedes advancement or productivity. Humility is much misunderstood. Humility is not the lack of self-confidence. Let's pause a minute and think a second. Do we need self-confidence?
Probably has the word self in it.
Good. You're listening. Can you think of any passages that would talk about self-confidence? Look at Jeremiah 17. Right before we get to the verse that we quote quite frequently. Look at starting with verse 5. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." I mean, you get that we have to turn away from trusting the Lord to trust in ourselves. "For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." You know, being a bush in the desert probably isn't a good thing. However, the contrast is, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Now, that would be objective and subjective. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. You know, I think this is a great passage to think through. Self-confidence. You know, placing our confidence in ourselves doesn't lead us to a good place. Humility, though, is not self-hatred or lack of self-worth or low self-esteem. Low self-esteem is a result of judging and ranking others and how we're doing in comparison. Let's look at Romans 12. It's another very familiar passage to us. In verse 3, Paul says, For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Then he goes on to give a brief discussion of the spiritual gifts. But notice, we're not told to think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think here, are we? I wonder why. There's really not much of a chance of that, is there? Notice, too, he talks about thinking soberly, using sober discernment in assessing ourselves accurately. We need to assess where we do well and assess where we don't, and then we need to seek to grow in those areas. Humility does not mean that we would have a bad opinion of ourselves relative to others. It means not thinking about self at all. Too much self-esteem is our cultural problem, not low self-esteem. Ray Ortlund has said that America is a selfocracy, and that self-absorption is the mark of our age. Our culture is preoccupied with self, in love with self, concerned about self, and constantly massaging self. Selfish individualism is seen as a virtue, and for the most part, the church has uncritically embraced it as well. After all, we've had James Dobson and Robert Schuller and others. Self-worth is when I feel good about myself because I am good. William Farley writes, most moderns assume God's love. They assume that they deserve to be loved by God. They maintain high opinions of self. With the exception of Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler, we cannot imagine God judging anyone. It seems so unfair. We're good people. God's judgments are just too harsh. So we don't talk about hell. It's too embarrassing. How could a loving God send good people, sincere people, to hell? It is perplexing how little has been written on pride in recent years, notes Stuart Scott. To read very much on the subject of pride, one must read Puritan literature. The absence of writing on pride and humility is one of the first signs that secular culture has evangelized the church, not vice versa. Western culture assumes that we are already humble, that self-hatred is the basic problem. The Bible contends that we're proud and that the inflated self is our fundamental problem. Social psychologists studies consistently show that the average person takes credit for his virtues, feels superior to societal norms, and blames his environment for his failings. Social psychology confirms that the average person, when comparing self with social norms, has high self-esteem. Most Americans believe that they're more ethical than average, less prejudiced than average, and healthier than average. For example, in one college entrance examination board survey of 829,000 high school seniors, 0% rated themselves below average in the subjective and valued ability to get along with others. 60% rated themselves in the top 10%, and 25% saw themselves among the top 1%. 9 in 10 managers rate themselves superior to their peers. Another survey taken of people in Australia reports that nearly 9 in 10 rate their job performance higher than their peers. In 3 surveys, 9 in 10 college professors rated themselves superior to their colleagues. And most drivers, even those recently hospitalized after a driving accident, believe themselves safer and more skilled than the average driver. The one thing that unites all human beings, regardless of age, gender, religion, economic status, or ethnic background, observes humorist Dave Barry, you know, he's a great theologian, by the way, is that deep down inside, we all believe that we're above average drivers, and we all believe we're better than we are. Anyway, I thought that was cute. John MacArthur writes, "Pride is the supreme temptation from Satan because pride is at the heart of his own evil nature. Consequently, Satan makes sure that the Christian is never entirely free from the temptation of pride. We will always be in a battle with pride until the Lord takes us to be with himself. Our only protection against pride and our only source of humility is a proper view of God. Pride is the sin of competing with God, and humility is the virtue of submitting to His supreme authority. Humility is an ingredient of all spiritual blessing. It is behind every harmonious human relationship, every spiritual success, and every moment of joyous fellowship with the Lord." Have any of you read C.J. Mahaney's little book, Humility?
Who is the author?
C.J. Mahaney. I've given you it's really just a compilation of some of the things that he says to practically do. It's a great little book. We're reading it. Also, Wayne Mack has a book on humility that's good, but probably the one that you'll see around here is this one. It's Stuart Scott's. This is an excerpt from his exemplary husband. And we should have these over in the bookstore as well. And the 2 sheets on pride and humility came from this book.
C.J.'s book is pretty small and compact too, but it's got great nuggets.
I'm sorry?
C.J. Mahaney's book on pride,
yep,
and humility. It's small, but
yep,
great.
Yeah, what do they say? Dynamite comes in small packages. We can also say that pride is in every personal conflict. Proverbs says, with pride comes contention. Let's look at Ephesians for a minute. You know, last year, Lou Priolo was here and we had the conflict resolution conference, and he based it on Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. But you know, we really need to start in Ephesians 1, not in Ephesians 4. I mean, you know, like starting with marriage problems in Ephesians 5 is a big mistake. Because except that Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and 4 be true, Ephesians 5 will not and cannot be. Ephesians 6, you know, dealing with our kids. Same thing. But, you know, Ephesians is quite a book. The first three chapters are mostly indicatives. And in fact, I think the only imperative is remember. I think that's as close as you get to a command. But the latter three chapters are imperatives. They're commands. And so this these first verses in chapter 4 are sort of a doorway from doctrine to life, so to speak. And he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, look at the first two descriptives. Humility and gentleness is how Jesus described himself, meek and lowly. But without humility, we will not be gentle or patient or tolerant. In other words, humility is where the others flow from. I also like to say that, you know, that there's an attitude here as well. An attitude is one of unity. And what does unity look like? Well, unity looks like this, doesn't it? Even when you're hurt. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not what I want to do when JJ's mean to me and hurts me. This isn't my normal. That's not what I typically want to do. I probably shouldn't say. Pride is the root of all performance-based acceptance, which is a form of fear of man and the love of approval. Ed Welch says that the paradox of self-esteem is that it usually means I think too highly of myself. I'm too self-involved. I feel I deserve better than what I have. The reason I feel bad about myself is that I aspire to something more. I want just a few minutes of greatness. I'm a peasant that wants to be king. We want to feel good about self, not because God loves and died for us despite our sinful position, but because we are inherently good and deserving. Do you see how pride can be an element in depression? I mean, does that surprise you? When you affirm someone wrongly with self-esteem, you could be pouring gasoline on a fire. So why is humility so important? Well, you can't get close to God without it. The gospel towards fallen man is meant to humble him. Humility is the ability to see ourselves through God's eyes. A humble believer has a low view of self, but a high view of God. You know, last week we talked about how we change and grow, and talked about how Keswick theology has also shaped some of the Reformed churches. And I had a man come in this past week, and he, right up front, I started talking about what biblical counseling was, and he let me know real quick that he was all of grace. You know, he, at that point, he was trying to deflect and try to push me away from getting to any thing that would say that he needed change. And I thought about that this week as that happened in light of our what we talked about last week. But, you know, he was basically saying, you know, grace, grace, grace. And I said, hey, I'm all for grace too, but, you know, the Lord really calls us to change and grow as well. The gospel humbles. Pride is a barrier to conversion and is the backbone of original sin. Jonathan Edwards said it is the worst part of the body of sin and death, and the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and the last that is rooted out. It is God's most stubborn enemy. Pride blinds us to the truth of ourselves. C.S. Lewis said, there is no fault that we're more unconscious of in ourselves than pride. This is, I forget where I got this quote, but the proud man thinks he's humble, but the humble man thinks he's proud. You probably want to write that one. The proud man thinks he's humble, but the humble man thinks he's proud. Lou Priolo has written that the sin of pride carries with it God's swiftest and most severe judgment. It blinds you to other sins in your life and hinders you from repenting of them. Pride is the acquired immune deficiency syndrome, or the AIDS of the soul. When a person dies as a result of acquiring AIDS, he doesn't really die of AIDS. Rather, he dies of an AIDS-complicated illness like pneumonia, tuberculosis, or meningitis. Not unlike a cataract. The AIDS virus somehow blinds the eyes of its victim's bodily defense system. This prevents his autoimmune system from seeing and consequently destroying those deadly viruses and bacteria that ultimately kills him. Like AIDS, pride blinds you not only to itself, but to every other sin tucked away in the recesses of your heart and life. It causes you to hate correction and reproof. It hides your sin from you. It justifies your sin. It excuses your sin. And it keeps you from repenting of your sin. It deceives you into thinking that you're spiritually well, when in fact you have deadly cancer and are in desperate need. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? William Farley writes that humility should be the aim of the spiritual disciplines. You can witness, serve, study your Bible, and pray, and yet not grow in this virtue. In fact, the disciplines can inadvertently have the opposite effect. They can actually amplify your pride. The Pharisees were exceedingly disciplined. Yet pride in their discipline was their characteristic, and that is why God opposed them. Spiritual disciplines are an important means of grace, and we should practice them. But watch that they do not become a stumbling block. I'd also add that to come to understand the doctrines of grace should humble us. But what we see many times, especially in young people, is they become proud because they think that they know something that a lot of others don't know. And I tend to like to stay away from the labels, but I am advocating that a Calvinist should be more humble than an Arminian. Pride tempts you to exaggerate your virtues. A proud person may overvalue their wisdom, knowledge, gifts, abilities, character, and maturity. But what do we have that we haven't been given? Without God, we can do nothing. When you think of examples of pride in Scripture, what do you usually think about? What areas do you think about? Or people?
Religious people.
Okay. Yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah. Yeah. Daniel 4.
Job's friends, who all came and said, yeah, "You did something wrong, and this would be happening to you."
Right.
And they didn't. They weren't having the same struggles, so they.
Yeah, and then Job too. You know, Job eventually got there too. Yeah. What else?
Solomon, the end of his life.
Yeah.
King Saul.
Saul, yeah.
I think of Judas. Judas thought he deserved more than being a lowly disciple, so he'd find a better way than what should be the right way.
Yeah, Judas. And think about how self-focused he was. You know, he killed himself because he was focused on self. You know, I would say that suicide is really the epitome of self-centeredness. Any other passages that you can think of? Okay, yeah?
The tax collector and the...
The publican?
Yeah.
Publican tax, yeah.
It's somewhere in John where the disciples themselves were arguing about what place they would have in heaven.
Who was going to sit on the right and who was going to sit on the left? Yeah. Any others?
All over the Old Testament, the Israelites themselves, it seemed like in every measure they were proud, either proud of who they were, as God's people, or proud that in the self-pitied way that they were God's people.
Yeah. Yeah, arguing and complaining against God, thinking they deserve better. Here we are tromping through the desert, and we left the onions and leeks and garlics and the fish and yeah. You know, the one I like a lot is look at Esther. I think 7. Let me see. Chapter 5, starting at verse 9. And going through 6:14. Somebody read that, please.
Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai, the king's gate, that he did not stand up, but tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman recounted the war of his riches, and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther, the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high built and made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully to the king for the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were reading before the king. Read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on the king and had Ahasuerus on the same chart. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." Then the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" And then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring the royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before them, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do this for Mordecai, the Jew, who is at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that happened to him, and then his wise men and Zeresh his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought him into the banquet, which Esther.
Thank you. Thank you again. That you brought extra life to it. I mean, you know. Yes. That was so good. I love that. I love that story. And, you know, you see the sovereignty of God in it. I mean, why in the world did the king, why couldn't he sleep that night? You know, and why did they just happen to bring to him the Chronicles? I mean, you see the sovereignty of God. You see that one of the ways, of course, this, you know, where over and over we're told that that God will humble the proud. And so you see where God does that in that passage. I mean, so very clearly. Anyway, I just really like that one. Pride tempts you to minimize your flaws. When we exaggerate our own virtues, we'll also minimize our sin. I weigh myself and I'm not that bad because I have these abilities. Because I do this, God will overlook this sin of mine. Pride tempts you to distort and magnify the seriousness of your flaws. Pride can cause you to overreact to sin and imperfections in your life. This response, however, may not be motivated by guilt due to not sinning against God, but by selfish desires to be perfect in the eyes of others, which is commonly called perfectionism. By the way, pride is the root of perfectionism. Pride causes you to make changes according to man's priorities rather than God's priorities. You know, a lot of these simply play into the fear of man, love of approval. A proud person will focus on things that displease those he wants to impress rather than going to Scripture to determine what displeases God, and this will be reflected in his priorities. Any changes now will come from a carnal value system. Clothing, personal appearance, athletic ability, intelligence, type of car, size, style of home, job title, personal wealth becomes things that matter. Pride focuses your attention on changing the outer man rather than the inner man. Pride focuses on externals rather than character. We want to appear worthy and respectable and clean up the outside of the cup and neglect the inside. the things that God gives us should be used for His glory rather than our own selfish interest. When a people pleaser wants to change, he's frequently motivated to appear godly, not primarily from a desire to please God, but rather from a desire to win friends and influence people. Excessive love of praise tempts you to believe man's opinion of yourself over God's opinion. Jesus attributed one of the causes of unbelief to seeking honor from man rather than from God. They hold Christ in low esteem because of esteeming self so highly. So let's look at the sheets I gave you. And I'm talking mainly about the two from Stuart Scott's book. If you want to have a good exercise in getting beat up, this is a good place to start. If you want to have some progress in putting off pride and putting humility, this is a good place to start. Stuart gives the definition of pride as the mindset of self, a master's or king's mindset, rather than that of a servant. A focus on self and the service of self. A pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation. And a desire to control and use all things for self. You know, he really used the word self there quite a bit, didn't he? Talks about complaining against or passing judgment on God. A proud person in a difficult situation thinks, look what God has done to me after all I've done for Him. You know, self-pity is an extension of this. And Lisa, like you mentioned a while ago, the Israelites in the desert, this is where they were too. A lack of gratitude in general. Proud people usually think they deserve what is good. The result is they see no reason to be thankful for what they receive. As a matter of fact, they may even complain because they think they deserve better. They tend to be critical, complaining, and discontent. The proud person is not in the practice of being thankful toward God or others. You know, we need to remember that anything above hell is a blessing. And that as believers, we should be the most thankful people on earth. I remember Chris, a statement he made probably a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago now. He was quoting a commentator, Brian, I don't remember now, but he made the statement that this guy said that the closest one-word synonym for living the Christian life is thankfulness. And that's just hit me like a ton of bricks. I mean, that is quite a statement, and I think it's true. Anger. A proud person is often an angry person. One's anger can include outbursts of anger, withdrawing, pouting, or frustration. By the way, frustration is Christian anger. You know, it just doesn't sound as bad. Moodiness is anger. Person most often becomes angry because his rights or expectations have not been met. And then comes the question, well, what about righteous anger? Well, I don't think that's something we really experience a whole lot. You know, James talks about the righteousness. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, but we sure like to use it. I can't tell you how many times that people have defended themselves in counseling when I try to address anger and, well, Jesus in the temple. I mean, that's where everybody goes. Seeing yourself as better than others. A proud person is usually on top looking down on others. Having an inflated view of your importance, gifts, and abilities. Many proud people have a very wrong perception of themselves. They're a legend in their own mind. You know, one of the words for pride means to be enveloped in the cloud, which fits with you can't see. Being focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities. Some people may not come across as proud at all because they're always down on themselves. This is still evidence of pride because one is focused on self and wants self to be elevated. And this is also the woe is me. Perfectionism. People who strive for everything to be perfect often do so for recognition. They may do it so that they can feel good about themselves. Whatever the reason, this behavior is very self-serving and proud. The basic problem is making things that are less important more important. You know, God is perfect and we're not. But a lot of times people will excel in one or two areas and neglect others. And perfectionism is usually a stewardship problem. Talking too much and talking too much about yourself. Seeking independence and control. This one nailed me good. Some proud people find it extremely difficult to work for people, for work for someone else or submit to an authority. I think my first job was at 45, 46 years old. I'd always been my own boss. The attitude is, I don't need anybody. I don't want accountability for my faith and doctrine. And it's my way or the highway. And again, it's not wanting to be dependent. Being consumed with what others think. This is the love of approval, fear of man. Concerned about the opinion of others. And many think their decisions are based on what, many of their decisions become based on what other people think. Being devastated or angered by criticism. Or rejection would fit here too. Being unteachable. Being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading. And, you know, one of the excuses is, well, that's just the way I am. That's my personality. Or I'm strong-willed. A lack of service. Just want to be served. A lack of compassion. You know, rarely concerned for others and their concerns. Being defensive or blame-shifting. Are you saying it's my fault? Well, what about you? And then they, you know, blame shift, justify, rationalize, excuse, turn it on you. A lack of admitting when you're wrong and a lack of asking forgiveness. A lack of biblical prayer. And then the prayer usually centers on ourselves. Resisting authority or being disrespectful. This would be, you know, show up as lack of submission. Voicing preferences or opinions when not asked. Not being able to keep his preferences or opinions to himself. And a lot of times, insensitive and hurtful. Minimizing your own sin and shortcomings. Proud people typically think that their sin is no big deal. But others is. Maximizing other sins and shortcomings. Get the log out of your own eye before you remove the speck. Being impatient or irritable with others. You know, this is when our own schedule or our own plans are being ruined by others. How in the world? why in the world will those people be driving in front of me? Don't they realize I've got someplace to go?
How important I am?
Yeah, yeah. If they would just get on my agenda and get on my schedule, everything would be fine. Or just get out of the way. You know, maybe have a blinking light on the front of your car going down the road, get out of the way or something.
That's what the
horn's
for.
Oh, is it?
I'm convicted nobody uses it around here.
But you? being jealous or envious. You know, you fear losing something you think you should have, or you're not getting something you think you deserve. Using others. People become a means to an end. Being deceitful, covering up sins, false mistakes. You know, this is a pretty depressing list, isn't it? It's a pretty convicting list. None of us have arrived. We're all in process. Using attention-getting tactics, not having close relationships, won't invest in people. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm familiar with most of these.
Tom, I got a question for you. Yep. In your experience in counseling and even in discipleship, how often are you coming back to this being an issue as compared to everything else? And then how do you deal with that moving forward? Because this just seems like a comprehensive kind of catch-all.
In some way, it's behind everything. I mean, pride is a root issue. But you don't always deal with it just as, you don't just always go to pride. A lot of times you deal with how it shows up. And in fact, a lot of times changes can be made by dealing with the fruit of pride. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. So I'm going to start at the branches and then come back to the root eventually.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Yeah.